wanted to find a landing pad moving back from living abroad. We were living in Canada, in Vancouver. I can't quite say suffering for Jesus in Vancouver, but we were on the theological faculty of Regent College, and we were living there for 11 years, and felt that God leading us back a couple of years before that, and we're able to wrap up and get our younger daughter through school, high school there, and come back. And this has been our landing pad, and a home for us, and a gathering place, and we've really appreciated that, really appreciated the Connect group that we've been part of. And this place actually is a kind of home place. Before we were in Canada, Sarah was teaching at the University in Oxford, and I was working as an economist in London. So I've done a few different types of job. We're in a series on work. I've also worked as a shop assistant. I have a great job as an unskilled labourer in home and garden. Sarah's my boss in that particular workplace. So a variety of experiences that I'm bringing to this series on the other 6 days, where we're exploring God's purpose for work. And we've already established that work is not just paid employment. It's the responsibilities and the tasks that we have where we expend effort deliberately to do something. So there's a whole range of things that may or may not be paid that really are encapsulated in this notion of work from a biblical perspective. And our focus today, the focus I've been asked to bring to our attention, is to think about some of the ways in which the fall has affected our work. How has the fall affected our work? But I want to actually begin by recapping, by summarizing some of the important things we've been saying about the design of work. And so I summarize all of this really by in the way that I think that the opening chapters of Genesis are what they're trying to communicate about work, which is this, that work is designed as worship. This is my first slide. Work is designed as worship, that image of hands raised, the work of our hands raised up in an offering of worship is how Genesis depicts this. So 3 weeks ago, Andy McCulloch spoke to us about the centrality of work in the early chapters of Genesis. And we work because we image a God who works. God is our boss, and he gives us our job description. Do you remember that? From Genesis 1, 26 to 27, kind of the next point on the slide, to be fruitful, to fill the earth, and to rule it. And this was really the first hint that we get, certainly in the English translation of Genesis, that work is being depicted as worship. This strange language of being image bearers. What's that about? Well, Genesis is using and also subverting the language of the cultures of the ancient Near East. The cultures that the first hearers and readers of Genesis and the rest of the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, would have been influenced by. The worldviews that were competing for their attention and allegiance, and especially, of course, the worldview of Egypt. In the ancient world, the image of a god was put into a temple. Once the temple had been built, and it was a representative of the god's presence and the god's rule. And often there would be a special ceremony in the Egyptian cosmology. There were all kinds of magical incantations that would signify the filling of that image with the spirit of the god. So you can see how radical Genesis is. What it's doing with this notion is radically democratizing. Something that in ancient Egypt, only the pharaoh carried the status of being the image bearer of God on earth. And Genesis radically democratizes that idea to every human being. Each person is created and authorized as a representative of God on earth and filled with his breath, his spirit, to carry out this role. Each one of us is given this amazing authority as a representative, a vice regent of God in the world. So that's the first hint we get about work as worship. It concerns the worker as an image bearer. But the second hint, and the next point, is about the work itself. Because whereas Genesis 1 introduces us to the way to think about the worker as an image bearer, Genesis 2, and especially verse 15, talks about work as service. And of course, that was the subject of Simon's talk just 2 weeks ago. Genesis 2:15 tells us that God put human beings in the garden to work it and take care of it. Those are two separate words in the Hebrew, the words avad and shamar. And they mean to cultivate or to serve, and they mean to guard, to carefully protect. And in the rest of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, those two words are used over and over again, repeatedly, and especially to describe the work of the priests in the tabernacle, in the temple. Temple work, tabernacle work, is about cultivation and guarding and caring and protecting. So the work of our hands is presented in Genesis 2 as priestly service in a temple. A remarkable metaphor. And it's one that Simon, you'll remember, reminded us of through that recollection of the protest of Martin Luther in the 16th century. One of the things that Simon particularly drew out was the way in which Luther protested the idea that only priests and monks did work that was of interest to God. No, said Luther, rather, everyone is a priest, and all work is supposed to be priestly. Each of us is called into relationship with God. You remember the emphasis on the word calling is an invitation to relationship with the caller. It's a summons to Jesus Christ out of darkness into light, but then we're assigned a task to do in the world, a priestly task. And that's true for all work and all people. So the worker is God's image bearer. Calling is being invited back into relationship with our boss. And work is presented as priestly service, like the service in a temple. So those are the first two hints we have that work is designed as worship. And the final hint is about the workplace itself. Of course, the Garden of Eden is where all of this activity is taking place. And Eden means delight. It's a part of creation that God, we're told, especially prepares to dwell with human beings. Right at the beginning, God plants this garden. He nurtures it. He creates a special place. And it's this place where he walks with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, as Genesis 3:8 puts it. And so many commentators draw out the way in which Eden is presented as a temple. This is what one commentator said. Eden is an archetypal sanctuary, a prefiguring of later tabernacles and temples. It's like the Holy of Holies, the center of the temple, which is the whole of creation, from which God wants human beings to spread out, to be fruitful, to extend this experience of dwelling with God in harmony, in communion, in intimacy, and in delight, and fill the whole earth with that sense so that the whole earth becomes the Holy of Holies. And we see that that's the vision, in fact, of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. The city that's depicted as one that needs no temple, we're told in Revelation 21, because the whole thing is the temple in which God is present in an unmediated way. The glory and honor of the nations, we're told in that chapter of Revelation, the product of human work, is brought as a worship offering to God, right there at the end of Scripture, closing off the story that we find at the beginning. So Simon also reminded us, didn't he, that this is also the vision of the kingdom of God. God still calls us into relationship with him. He still assigns us work in his kingdom, and he wants every aspect of life, every sphere of society, to be reconciled to him in Jesus Christ, to become ever more full of his glory and presence, to produce worshipful work as an offering to him. Isaiah 66, God says, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool." The whole of creation is this massive, glorious temple in which we're invited to bring the offering of our work. So Genesis gives us this extraordinarily high view of work. We've been considering that over the last 3 weeks. Human work is designed as priestly service, undertaken in the temple of God, his whole creation, by us, God's high priests, human beings made in his image to represent his power, his authority, but of course his character, his love, and his grace in all that they do in all of the world. So with that extraordinary background, with this basic intent for work, this design that we find at the beginning of Scripture, which of course is a revelation into the very core of reality, it's no surprise, it's no wonder that work comes to mean so much for us. If we're designed as workers to produce work that is worthy of God, the creator of heaven and earth, it's no surprise that work becomes such a loaded thing for us, such an important thing for us. The focus of our hopes and dreams, the source of our deepest frustrations and disappointments. All of that focus is part of the intent, the design that we have built into our very being, but of course it's been devastated by the fall. All of that intent, still there, has been marred. Because fallen work, our next point, defaces God's image. It dishonors true worship. This image of the clenched fist, it's the image, isn't it, of the labor movement. And this is not a point that I'm aiming particularly at trade unions or labor movements, but it's just making the point that under the fall, work becomes a source of conflict. It becomes a place of battle. It becomes a place of oppression. And that true worship of God recedes. Because of humanity's rebellion against God, we turn what was meant as gift and delight into something that we grasp, we fight over, we cling to. Let's have our next point. See, the story of the fall of humanity in Genesis 3 shows how the three major relationships of the worker with God, the working community, and the relationship, the nature of the workplace are all impacted by the fall. When Adam and Eve eat of the fruit that God commanded them not to eat, fundamentally, they have broken trust with God. They chose to trust the words of the snake rather than the words of God. And the very first effect in that story is shame. They become aware of their nakedness. They begin to feel exposed. They hide from God. Have you ever had that experience of being terrified that you'll be caught out in your work? Something you've done wrong will be exposed. Maybe you've had that feeling without actually knowing whether you've done anything wrong, but you feel it anyway, and you fear it. But the very first effect of that breach of trust was that feeling of shame, their intimate trust relationship with God broken because they failed to trust him. They feel guilty. They hide from God. But then they turn on one another. Shame turns to blame. Neither wants to take responsibility for what has happened. If you're an employer, you'll know all too well of this problem. People not being willing to take responsibility. We have bosses as well, don't we, who aren't willing to take responsibility. The workplace is full, is it not, of blame, of blaming one another, of finding fault with one another, not taking responsibility ourselves. Finally, there's pain. Shame turns to blame, and there is pain. They all rhyme, don't they? I have nothing else like that, I'm afraid, but I offer that to you as my three-point rhyming for this morning. Thorns and thistles appear in the garden. Childbearing becomes painful. What was meant to be the fruit of love and delight is marred by difficulty, pain, unfruitfulness, and sometimes death. Because if our work is not undertaken in close relationship to God, as an offering to him, it very quickly starts to feel meaningless, purposeless. It becomes a place of idolatry, where we try to build a name for ourselves instead of honoring his name. Instead of serving others, we become selfish in our work. Work becomes a place of oppression and enslavement. We fail to honor God's creation temple, and instead we pollute it, we exploit it. So it's no surprise that we can end up feeling like this description from the writer of Ecclesiastes on our next slide. He says this, I wonder if you've ever felt this way or something of this way. I hated life because the work that's done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless. And I think if we're honest, we know that there's been times when we felt that way. All of us have this deep frustration as a part of our experience because we have such incredible dreams and hopes for our work. We dream of changing the world through our work, of producing something wonderful, of finally doing something worthwhile with our efforts, of achieving something that will get noticed by others. But despite our best efforts, we seem constantly frustrated. Frustrated by circumstances, frustrated by other people, and frustrated actually by our own limitations and our own weakness and our own inability to do all the things that are in our heart to do, and we still can't do them. We work like dogs only to benefit other people. We can feel little more than slaves. Maybe we produce something we're proud of, but someone else takes the credit. Has that happened to you? It's happened to me. We might be productive, but someone else reaps the reward. We feel alienated from our work. That's what that word means. But we're trapped in it. We can't escape from it. We have to do it. And it all seems meaningless. And if we feel this way, for sure, so do the others around us. So do the non-Christians that we encounter on a daily basis. Work is a place of enormous potential for connection with non-Christians. Because we're all made to work fruitfully in ways that honor God, that bless others, that make the world a better place. This is how we're wired. We all have these longings within us. Those dreams and hopes can point us, and they can point non-Christians as well, back to God, where those hopes can find their fulfillment and life again. So the question for us is, can we learn to open our hands? The starting point, I think, for the redemption of our work is the Sabbath. This is the first sub-point I want to make here. Andy touched on this a few weeks back already. The Sabbath is not simply about resting from work so you can start work again. Do you remember he made that point? It's about ceasing our striving, our grasp of work, opening our hands and relinquishing our need to control our own destiny. It's a massive act of trust to stop work and trust God that the right things will get done in the end. That actually the universe does not rest entirely on us and our efforts. And perhaps we're not quite as crucial to the ongoing order of things as we sometimes think. We begin, as we do this relinquishing, we begin to reorient our lives. We begin to stop thinking that it's all about us. We begin to be able to delight in God's presence, God's people, God's world. We begin to celebrate God's work instead of our own work. I wonder what day of the week you think of as the Sabbath. You know, if you use an electronic calendar, sometimes you'll be asked which day do you want to set as the beginning of the week. And I wonder how you make that decision. I wonder how you think about it. I think often we think of the Sabbath as the last day, the weekend. Notice that word, the end of the week, the weekend that we sort of hope for. You know, we have a culture that wants the weekend to extend into greater and greater parts of the week. We work to retire. We work to get to the weekend. And often we can think of the Sabbath that way. And of course, there's a good reason for that. It was the seventh day that God rested in Genesis 1. We read this very clearly in Genesis 1. It was the seventh day for God. But for human beings, of course, created on day six, the Sabbath rest of God was the first day that human beings experienced. Before they started work at all, they were at rest in the finished work of God. They didn't have to work to strive to reach a point of rest. They entered it from the very beginning. It was a gift to them. They enjoyed God's presence. That was the context for them then being assigned work with God in the world for the rest of the week. And the New Testament repeats the same pattern. Jesus finishes his work on the cross, doesn't he? It is finished, he cries. But when he's resurrected from the dead and before he ascends into heaven, he tells his disciples to wait. His work is done. He's resurrected. He's ascending to the throne of heaven to rule at the right hand of God. But his disciples are not told to go and start the work, but to wait. To rest in that finished work. To wait for the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit to come upon them before they begin the work that they've been given. Sabbath reminds us that we work from the starting point of God's completed work. We don't need to strive to achieve or to overcome sin to prove ourselves. God has won the victory for us. We belong to him. We are his. We've been singing about that. He is our boss, and he's brought peace and order to our lives, to our work. So we wait, trusting him for his power and his direction. Secondly, though, we open our hands in trust and we open our hands with gratitude. We thank God for the work we have to do. We receive it as a gift. We thank him that he invites us into working with him in his mission to reconcile everything in the world to himself. It's an amazing privilege to have God as our boss. We've got a text here from Colossians 3, verse 23 to 24. Whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ that you're serving. And always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amazing promises of Scripture that when we work in response, in gratitude, receiving work as gift, exercising service to God and others, our work will not be in vain. It won't be fruitless or pointless. That experience of complete meaninglessness does not have to be ours. When our work is submitted to God, he promises to make it fruitful, valuable, to make it last. So our hands open in trust, in service and gratitude, and finally in worship. We want to offer work that is worthy. 1 Corinthians 3 talks of the fire test of work. It's a scary passage. Everyone's work being tested by fire, wood, hay, and stubble being burnt up, work that is built with gold, silver, and precious stones, purified and surviving. It's easy to think of judgment as a negative thing, isn't it? But we all know how frustrating it is when our work is never evaluated. Have you ever had a boss who never seemed to give you any feedback, never looked at it, doesn't notice the work, doesn't seem to care whether you've done a good job or a bad job? Unbelievably frustrating. God is not like that. He notices, he cares. We have this wonderful promise that comes as in the form of a prayer of Moses in Psalm 90. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us and establish the work of our hands. So this is about praying that God will help us focus on the right things, to remember that we only have a few years in this life to work, to be wise about our use of time. We can imagine and dream about doing an awful lot more than we can actually do. We need wisdom to number our days aright, and then to ask God in confidence and faith that he will make our work count in his kingdom. He will establish it. We pray that our work will be received as worship. Isn't this a wonderful promise in Revelation 14, 13? It's just disappearing there. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, amen, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. In his grace, our deeds are blessed. They last after we die. They're gathered up by God. They become part of the splendor and glory of the earth that is offered in worship in the New Jerusalem we read about in Revelation 21. So, in the face of fruitless and meaningless work, where we're tempted to grasp, hold on, try harder, strive, God invites us to open our hands, to learn to open our hands. And if we can learn to open our hands in trust, in service, in worship, we can expect to hear those words of Jesus spoken over us. Well done, good and faithful servant. Now, I want us to close by praying into this together in a very simple way. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and I want you to take something that you've got on your person now, something that is physical, some sort of object that represents your work, your responsibilities, the tasks of your daily life, the things that you know are before you next week. Perhaps they've been distracting you as I've been talking. Now, you know, it might be a pen, it might be reading glasses, it might be an object that you happen to have in your pocket. For many of us, it would probably be our smartphones that represent our work, our tasks, our responsibilities in the week ahead. And if you haven't got anything that's appropriate with you that really reminds you, then get a piece of paper and just write on it and hold that in your hand instead. So get that object, write on that piece of paper now. Focus on what is it that your tasks, your responsibilities, your work that you have in your hand, that you're holding on to. And I'm going to invite you to hold that in your hand and release it and raise it as we pray together. Let me lead us in prayer. Loving God, Heavenly Father, you have given us responsibilities, tasks to do in our daily life. We choose to trust you with these things. Help us to cease from our striving. Help us to rest in your presence. We open our hands. We release our work to you. These tasks and responsibilities are yours, not ours. We submit to your way for them. Thank you for entrusting them to us. Thank you for giving us work to do in your service. Help us to do this work in ways that please you, in ways that bless others around us, in ways that care for your creation. Please receive our work as an offering of love and worship to you. Help us make good choices with our time and our effort, but make our work fruitful, we pray. Establish the work of our hands. May it be valuable to you. Receive it, Lord, as an expression of our love and our service. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.